everybody. Preteens, ages 10 to 12, you can head on down to your class this morning. Thanks for being with us. Hey, I don't know if anybody else felt it this morning, but if it's feeling a little bit extra funky in here, there are some extra funks in the crowd. My dad and mom are here, Al and Verna Funk, yeah. But wait, there's more. I have a couple of uncles and aunts here as well. Wally and Lori are over there behind my parents, and Corey and Marianne, and my cousin Rod are here. So good to see all of the funks in the crowd. You felt it, right? And now you know why. They're all here. But it's wonderful to have all of you here. We're starting a new four-part series that's going to go through the month of September. We're calling it Devoted. And it's a look at the Acts church in chapter 2 as the church first formed and the culture of that church and some of the practices that shaped the lives of the Christians and the church as a whole community. I don't know about you, but I'm a church kid. I am thoroughly steeped, drenched, marinated in church all growing up, right? I'm a pastor's kid, okay? Any other PKs in the crowd? Yeah, you know, we have a support group, we have group counseling, we have all those sorts of things for pastor's kids. But not only am I a pastor's kid, you know, my dad's here. He pastored a couple of small churches in Osoyoos and Cranbrook, and then we moved to Victoria, and he pastored a church there that grew fairly large, 500 plus people, which he just retired from last year. So he was a pastor, but what is it, three of my uncles on either side? Three of my uncles are or were pastors, and one of my grandpas was a pastor. And so we're a church family. It's in the blood. It's in the genes in our family on both sides. But I remember growing up in church and going to church every Sunday and in the churches that were smaller and didn't really have much kids ministry. I'd be upstairs during the sermon and I'd have some Lego to play with, or my mom would give me gum to keep me quiet or whatever it was, and you kind of go with it. And I remember Sunday night services, where you go every night or every Sunday night, and we often had potlucks. That was the best night of the Sunday night services. I'd go straight for the donuts, right? And on the way home, I'd always pretend to fall asleep and make my dad carry me in the house, which now as a pastor, I know how tired I am on Sundays, and if my kids do that, I'd shake them, no, you're either sleeping in the van, or so you're a better man than I am, Dad. But I also remember, and I don't know if every church did this, but I know some churches did this. I remember the days where if you were a brand new person in the church, it was your first Sunday in church, we made you stand up and introduce yourself to everybody. Did anybody go to a church like that? That was just a thing. And any new people here today who want to introduce themselves? Okay, yeah. I don't know why that worked, but it was a thing we did for a while. But every church has its own weird traditions and things and stuff that makes sense to the people that are there. But when other people come in, it's kind of weird. I'm sure we have some of those things too. But I was confirming with my dad just this morning. I'm too young to remember this, but he's told this story before. In his first Sunday at our church in Victoria, he announces the offering. And as soon as he announces time to take up the offering, everybody started to clap. They're clapping. And he's kind of like, what is going on? And so he asked someone later, what was the clapping about? And they said, well, the previous pastor really taught us, the scripture that says God loves a cheerful giver. And so he said, to express your joy and your generosity in giving, I want you to clap when I announce the offering. And he goes, well, that's interesting. And he wanted to get rid of it, but he wanted to, strategic about it and not upset anybody. So a few weeks later, he came up with a plan. So he announces the offering. It's time for the offering. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this offering and bless it. And that was the end of the clapping, right? But every church kind of has its weird thing that's going on. But churches can be quirky and funny. And there's even parody websites today that make fun of the silly things that go on in church. And there can even be painful and discouraging things that happen within the church community. If you've been a part of church life for a long time, I'm sure you've experienced something challenging or difficult in your church, or maybe a leader who disappointed you and there was trial and struggle or disagreement in the church, and that does happen, unfortunately. It's a reminder that the reason we're here is not because we're perfect, but because we're following and worshiping a perfect Lord. We're not perfect people, and we bring our sin into church sometimes, and it flares up, and unfortunately, things happen. But, you know, we work and walk in forgiveness and love one another and try to get through even those challenging times. You know, me as your pastor, I work hard to be a man of integrity and purity, and I don't want to disappoint you or disqualify myself from ministry, but if I haven't already, I'll probably say or do something you don't like, and that might be because I'm wrong. It might be because you're wrong. It might be because we're both wrong, but we're going to love and serve one another in the grace that God gives us. But that's church, right? And if you've grown up in church, we've kind of seen it all. It's kind of like, you know, especially as a pastor's kid, it's kind of like growing up under the table and you see all the gum that's stuck under there, right? It's easy to see all of the flaws and forget the beauty of this incredible, unique community that God designed and Jesus initiated. I mean, there is no community in the world like the church. There is no place where great grandmas and brand new babies come together and love one another, and they're together and they serve each other, and they're in common unity, and they're blessing the world. And there's no organization on the planet that is as strong and beautiful and powerful and world-changing as the church. The church truly is the hope of the world as it is empowered by the Spirit and following Jesus, carrying on his mission. That's the church. I mean, it's amazing, but it's easy when you're kind of stuck inside the culture to lose sight of the forest for the trees, right? And so what we're doing with this series over the next 4 weeks is we're not addressing any particular issue, but trying to remind ourselves of the potential and the beauty of the church, and remind ourselves of the essential habits and practices that we must devote ourselves to in order to be all that God has called us to and to experience the same kind of wonders that the early church experienced. What you are devoted to determines your direction. What you are devoted to determines your direction. That's true in your personal life, and it's certainly true as a community. What this community devotes itself to will determine what our future looks like. And if we are devoted to the right things, the things of God, we will see the results of God. If we are devoted to other things, we will see results that we are not looking forward to. What we're devoted to will determine our direction. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the last six verses of Acts chapter 2. It's a real summary statement of the life of the church at that time. And we want to remind ourselves of the purpose of the church and what the church can be all about. Now, just by way of background, you can turn to Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts was written by a guy named Luke. He's the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor and an historian. He went on journeys with Paul as Paul went throughout the Roman Empire planting churches. You see Luke show up actually throughout the narrative of the book of Acts when he starts saying things like, "We went here and we went there." Other times he's talking about other groups of people that he didn't join. But he's a traveling companion of Paul. He's an historian. He's a doctor. He interviewed eyewitnesses. You see this in the introduction to the Gospel of Luke. He introduced all the eyewitnesses to make sure he got all the facts straight to tell us about the life and teachings and death and resurrection of Jesus, and also the first days of the church, what was happening at that time, so we have an accurate, reliable account. The book of Acts covers a span of about 30 years, so there's a lot of kind of, you know, the highlights are all packed together, but Acts chapter 2 is about 7 weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The believers, about 120 of them, were gathered in Jerusalem praying for the Holy Spirit to come, and we read about that at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit descended on the believers. They were filled with the Spirit. They came out the doors praising God, speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit was empowering them and doing amazing things in their lives. It was emboldening them. And all the witnesses outside said, "These people are crazy. These people are drunk." But Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, gets up and says, "We're not drunk. We're full of the Holy Spirit. And you should repent and believe in Jesus as the Messiah, be baptized, and be filled with the Holy Spirit too. This is the promise that we have been waiting for." And then it says in verse 41 of chapter 2, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." This was the birth of the church. This is what Jesus promised would happen. The Holy Spirit would come. There would be a gathering. The church, ekklesia, is the Greek word. It means a gathering, a community of people who come together under the purpose of serving Jesus and taking up the mission that he gave them. It's a spirit-empowered community of Christ followers carrying on the mission of Jesus. So as we get to verse 42, what we're reading over the next six verses is a summary statement of the life of this community, specifically the things they devoted themselves to and the result of that devotion. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Did you notice the sandwich here? Verse 41 and verse 47. We read verse 41 before, which said 3,000 people were added to their number on the day of Pentecost. And then verse 47 says that daily there were additions to the church. And what that means is that Luke is intentionally creating this sandwich where the middle is the summary statement that is both the cause and effect of the pieces of bread, right? So the 3,000 were added, and this is what they devoted themselves to, and these were the results of them. And so there were more added daily. Their devotion to what was happening as new people came in resulted in more new people being saved and transformed by Jesus Christ. So as the church even today engages in this type of devotion, we will, God willing, see similar results. What's happening here, you could call the Pentecostal lifestyle. A friend of mine in another Pentecostal church in the Lower Mainland, he was having an email conversation with someone who I'm guessing was, you know, a newcomer to the church, came one time or was just engaging conversationally with him, and he sent a screenshot of part of the email conversation. And basically the person asked my friend, who's the pastor, is your church affiliated with any denomination? And so my friend replied very simply, yes, we're affiliated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. The person replies in capital letters, no thanks, opt me out, not interested at all, right? Capital letters, bold. You're affiliated with that organization? No, thank you. You think we just told them, like, we don't recycle, we hate puppies, we're snake handlers, something like that. But no, it's just because we're Pentecostals, no thanks, opt me out. Sometimes I have conversations with friends about different church traditions, different denominations. The truth is, first of all, we have way more in common than we have different than, you know, everybody out there. But we sometimes talk about what are distinct things about the Pentecostal tradition. What makes Pentecostals unique? And I often end the conversation, or we get to a point in the conversation where I say to the person, you're more Pentecostal than you think. And I think that would be a good future book title. On the cover would be me going like this, right? You're more Pentecostal than you think. And the reason I say that is because the essence of being Pentecostal is what we just read in Acts 2, 42 to 47. That is the Pentecostal lifestyle. It's the fallout from the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descended on the church and things began to happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was a spirit-filled community of people carrying on the mission of Jesus Christ, and they were living out the Pentecostal lifestyle. The fruit, gifts, and unity of the Holy Spirit were powerfully active. People were being added to the church. Everyone was in awe of what God was doing. That's what Pentecost is all about. William Menzies, who's a prominent Pentecostal author, has written lots about Pentecostalism. He says, a Pentecostal is simply a Christian who believes that the book of Acts provides a model for the contemporary church. Eugene Peterson, you may know his name. He's the one who did the message paraphrase of the Bible into contemporary simple language. He grew up in a Pentecostal church but became Presbyterian later, but still identifies a lot with Pentecostalism because he says basically to be Pentecostal means you look at the Bible and say, yeah, that can still happen today. what God is doing in the early church can still happen today. And I don't really care if you would identify or call yourselves a Pentecostal, but I do hope that you believe that God is still active by his Holy Spirit. He's still at work in the church. He's still working today, or wants to work today, like he worked in those early believers. The Holy Spirit still wants to come and empower the church and send us out on mission, and he still wants us to be in awe of the wonders that he is doing, and he still wants to illuminate the word to us as we open it even now. That's what the Holy Spirit still wants to do. And if you believe that, you're more Pentecostal than you think, right? You are. So this is what being a Pentecostal is all about, is just saying, yeah, the Holy Spirit still wants to empower the church, and he still wants to produce incredible fruit and gifts and awe in the people. That's all it means. So this series is about how the community of faith created space for the Holy Spirit to be active and to do his work in them and through them. Verse 42 is kind of the key verse. It says they devoted themselves. Remember, what you are devoted to determines your direction. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These are the four activities that the believers devoted themselves, which led to that sense of wonder, to that wonderful unity, to that rapid growth in the church. It was to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So that's where we're going for the next 4 weeks. Today, we're going to look at the apostles' teaching. What does it mean for the believers to be devoted, and for us today to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? The word apostle means one who is sent. It's kind of like today's word missionary, someone who gets sent to carry on a mission in the name of Jesus. Apostles in those days had a unique calling, because there was a special kind of apostle, in the sense that the first apostles were directly commissioned by Jesus himself. They had been with him, they witnessed his resurrection, they saw his resurrected body, and Jesus personally told them that they were going to be apostles to carry on his mission. Paul talks all about this on the road to Damascus. He was the last apostle to be called in that sense, because Jesus visited him in his resurrected physical presence to commission him to go and carry the message forward. So Jesus does this directly in Matthew chapter 28, 19 to 20. He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." So Jesus commissioned the apostles to teach. That's what he commissioned them to do. That's part of their role as apostles. They are to teach others everything that Jesus commanded them. It was a traditional rabbi-student relationship, where the rabbi downloaded all of their teaching on the students, and then the students matured, and then they would bring students under them and continue to pass it on. Paul carries on this tradition with Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Now today, we don't have the apostles of those days. They've died and gone to the presence of the Lord. And so how do we apply this teaching that we are to be devoted to the apostles' teaching as we are contemporary disciples today? We don't have them showing up here, visiting us from heaven to teach us, but what we do have are the written records of the apostles' teachings. We have the New Testament. That's what Jesus commanded them to do. That's what they had authority to do, unique authority as the first apostles. They were to write, and every book of the New Testament was either directly written by one of those apostles or someone who had the authority of an apostle giving them the blessing to write. Someone like Luke, who wasn't an original eyewitness of Jesus, but he traveled with Paul and interviewed all the apostles, and he wrote Luke and Acts. So we have the New Testament. This is the most direct application to this command that we have. So we are to be devoted to the apostles' teaching through being devoted to the Word of God, to the Scriptures themselves. The word devoted can be translated as continued steadfastly, or to be committed, and it has a sense of ongoing, habitual devotion. This is something that continues through our whole life. It's constantly active, that we are always continually devoted to God's Word. So what did it look like in that first community? How did they practice their devotion to the apostles' teaching? In three ways. First of all, they were devoted corporately. They were devoted corporately as a group. Acts 2:46 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There were both large group and small group gatherings as the believers came together to learn and be devoted to the apostles' teachings. The church has modeled this for centuries, where we gather on Sundays and other occasions all together. We want everybody to be together, to worship together, for the whole community to be praising God and praying together and learning from His Word. But we also recognize that that's not enough to build complete maturity in our lives and in the church. We need to gather separately and in smaller contexts where we all can have a voice, we can all share, we can all express our gifts with and for one another. And we call that here at Bethel life groups. And it just so happens that today is your opportunity to sign up for a life group to practice being devoted to the apostles' teaching in that context. It's an opportunity to dig deeper, to get closer to one another, to serve one another, and bless one another as we're all devoted together. These gatherings, large and small, it wasn't just personal devotion. It has to be more than just personal devotion. We need one another in a corporate devotion, in a community endeavor. In fact, as the church spread throughout the world, it was unheard of to study the Bible as an individual. No one really thought of it because it was impossible. No one had a personal Bible in their hands, let alone, you know, hundreds of Bible apps that you can access in your phone or your tablet. It just didn't exist. To own a Bible was very expensive because scrolls were very hard to produce. And if your church had a scroll, you would share it because it was so valuable. And so if you wanted to study the Bible, you needed to get together with other believers to study together. So as wonderful as it is to have personal Bibles, it's not the primary way that was designed in the beginning for us to be devoted to God's Word. We must be together. Hebrews 10:24-25, the author reminds us, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. So the author of this letter to the Hebrews is recognizing that there was a trend among Christians to devalue the corporate gathering. They were beginning to say, we don't need this as much as we used to. And so their attendance was waning, their regularity was waning or even disappearing. But the author is saying, no, this is just as important as it's always been. We have to be together. There is so much value in being together, sometimes not even recognized, but we need to value being with one another. There's a national trend in the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada and in other denominations that in the PAOC, we actually continue to see growth in the overall amount of people that are connected to one of our churches, yet at the same time, weekly attendance is shrinking. So there's more people overall, but there's less people on a week-to-week basis. So there's the more believers, but less commitment to the gathering. Right? And I think there's lots of reasons for this that we don't have time to get into. I think one of the reasons is that there's just more competition for our time on Sundays. Sundays used to just, you know, cities used to shut down. It just used to be a day of rest for everybody. But now there's just more things happening, more things to choose from. And so we end up making less time for Sunday worship and more time for some other things. And that's one of the things that's happening. But there's other reasons too. In the end, it comes down to a decision of values. How much do we value being together? Do we recognize how important it is to be with one another, to be shaped not only by God's presence, but by the presence of other believers who keep us sharp and encourage us and build us up and keep us accountable? One of the great purposes of being together is to learn together, to be taught, to be devoted to God's Word together, and to apply it corporately. The second element of their devotion was that they were devoted personally. Even though our primary learning should be done in community, it always comes down to a personal commitment to learn and to grow. Even though I'm your pastor, I can't be personally responsible for your spiritual growth. Your family can't be responsible for your spiritual growth. Your friends can't be responsible for your spiritual growth. Even your life group can't be responsible for your spiritual growth. It will always come down to a personal commitment to learn and to grow. You must make that decision yourself. Lifeway Research, a Christian-based research company, they indicate that only 44% of churchgoers report reading the Bible more than once per week. 18% say they rarely or never read the Bible. About 60% have read the whole Bible in their lifetime. And all of these numbers are trending downward. So less people are engaging with the Bible, less people are reading the Word, less people are learning even the basics of the Christian faith, even when they call themselves a Christian or attend a worship gathering. Now friends, if the church in North America is not devoted to the apostles' teaching, we can't be surprised or disappointed when we don't experience the kind of awe and wonder and rapid growth that that first church experienced. It should come as no surprise. We shouldn't be upset about it if we are not devoting ourselves to the same thing the early church was devoted to. What you're devoted to determines your direction. It determines the results that you're going to experience. So we shouldn't also be surprised if we don't see personal spiritual growth if we are not devoted to engaging with and reading and learning from God's word. We're not giving God an opportunity to speak to our souls by one of the primary means he's designed to do the very thing that we want him to do. We want God to speak to us. We want God to minister to us. We want him to say something into our situation. He's given us his word, which is empowered and illuminated and given life by the presence of his Holy Spirit. It's not just a dead old book. It's completely alive as we welcome the Holy Spirit to speak to us through it. And if we're not doing that, we shouldn't be surprised when we don't see the results we want to see. Several years ago, I was training to run a marathon, and about a month before the race, I got injured, and so instead of racing, I volunteered at the finish line and I handed out medals. And it was really fascinating to see there was an 8-kilometer race, a half marathon, and a marathon. And you see all the finishers come in each race. And it was fascinating to see the different speeds and the different body types that represented those speeds, right? So the winners of each of the races, they were short. They had a short upper body, super long legs, and thick quads, right? Most of them were Africans as well. And, you know, they were just incredible, like just the way their body was shaped. And then as the time got longer, you just saw different body types represented kind of at each phase of speed. And there's nothing wrong with that. Everybody's out there. Everyone's getting fit. Everyone's doing their thing. But what it represents is your body shapes itself based on how you exercise it. Right, so if you're a runner, it shapes yourself as a runner's body. If you're a weightlifter, you get shaped as a weightlifter's body. But similarly, our soul shapes itself by how we exercise it. And you know, when you run, and I've been kind of an on again, off again runner for years. When you run, it takes a long time to begin to see results. And sometimes it's laborious. Sometimes it's no fun. Sometimes you're kind of pushing through a wall. But then you find life. You find you've moved forward. You find you've found something. You find you've gotten somewhere after weeks or months of discipline. And the same is for our soul. And reading God's word and applying it to our life is very much like exercise for the soul. And our soul will shape itself around how we exercise it or whether we don't exercise it. But it just takes time and disciplined effort and a personal commitment. Nobody can make you a certain level of fitness. It has to be a personal decision and dedication. And nobody can make you a certain level of spiritual fitness. There has to be a certain level of commitment and dedication. But you can get coaches. You can have fans. You can have people cheering you on and keeping you accountable. And that's found in the community of faith as we support and encourage one another on our journey to become all that God has called us to be. So there was a personal devotion along with the corporate devotion. Lastly, they were devoted obediently. They were devoted obediently. We read Matthew 28, 19 to 20, which is commonly referred to as the Great Commission, where Jesus commissioned the disciples, who became apostles, to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them what he had commanded. But even I'm misleading you a little bit because there's a word in there. Let's read it. There's a word in there that's underemphasized. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. So Jesus is not just saying, teach them all of my commands. He's saying, teach them how to obey all of my commands. The primary lesson is not the commands, but the obedience. Because it's easy to kind of grow fat on the commands of Jesus. It's easy to grow fat on the richness of the word, but if we're not actually living it out, if we're not actually obeying it, it's not doing anything. It's producing nothing. Jesus says in John 8:31, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. In other words, you can know all of my teachings, but unless you begin to obey them and live them out, you're not really a disciple or follower of Jesus. Jesus' brother James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. You know, I could know everything about horticulture or planting a vineyard. I can know all the facts and all the science behind it, but until I actually put a seed in the ground and begin to water and nurture and cultivate that seed, I've accomplished nothing. But today's fruit is always a result of yesterday's obedience. If we want the fruit, it begins with planting the seed and doing the work that's required to experience the fruit that we desire. So there's a devotion to obedience to God's word. Now, is anybody surprised that you came to church and the pastor got up here and said, hey, you should probably read your Bible and obey Jesus? Anybody surprised? Anybody like, wow, this is a teaching I've never heard in church before? You know, we hit it every year. We at Bethel think this is important, and so I'm going to talk about it, and I'm personally challenging myself all the time as well, and so no one's surprised. I mean, if I was pushing the Book of Mormon or something, you might be a little bit shocked, but I'm just saying, open up the Bible, read it, obey Jesus. That's what we do as a church, and so I was asking God, how do I convey this? How do I say this in a way that's going to maybe motivate people to that next step? Because it's easy for me to get up here and say, okay, Jesus said it, read the Bible, obey him, go do it. I could get up here and lay a big guilt trip on you. Or I could come up and talk about the fires of hell a little bit. That sometimes gets things moving. But here's the thing about guilt and fear. Guilt and fear are not righteous motivations and therefore cannot produce righteous results. Right? Guilt and fear, I could maybe get you to read the Bible tomorrow with a little bit of guilt and fear. Or maybe for a week with a little bit of guilt and fear, but then we're going to be back to where we were, and we're going to be pushing again. I'm going to come up and have to do another guilt trip. And that's just not how it works. That's not how Jesus taught. That's not how the Word of God is. That's not who God is. He's not trying to scare us or make us feel guilty. He's liberated us. He's given us life. He's blessed us. He's given us opportunity. So I ask God, so how do I convey this in a way that will bring righteous motivation and a great desire to be obedient to the teachings of your word? And he said this to me. He said, don't just tell people to read their Bible and obey Jesus. He said, give them a vision for a spirit-empowered life. Give them a vision for what it could look like if we as the church and as individuals truly did devote ourselves to what that early church devoted themselves to. What could happen? What could the results be? What fruit could be born from a church that was truly devoted? Give people a vision for what that could look like. This isn't about guilt. This is about the gospel. This is about the fact that God loved us so much that even in our brokenness and sin, he sent his son Jesus to live among us, to heal us, to teach us, to call us, to die on the cross for us, and to rise again, and to ascend to heaven and prepare a place for us to be with him forever. That's what this is about. It's not about fear and guilt or pride or anything like that. And so the result of the devoted church in Acts was awe and wonder. It was community. It was generosity. It was provision and gladness and sincerity, praise, favor, and rapid growth as people were being added daily. The church went from a band of 12 ragtag disciples to 120 nervous people praying in a room to suddenly exploding to 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost who were filled with God's Spirit, and the world began to change. Within 300 years, the entire Roman Empire was saturated by the gospel. It's an incredible story that historians' minds are continually blown about how this humble peasant teacher and these 12 followers absolutely changed the world. It started with devotion. And through the devotion of Jesus and his followers, the gospel brought light and life and liberty to a dead, dark, and depressed world. This is how we change the world. This is where it begins, with being devoted believers, devoted to the Word of God. The teachings of Jesus can't change the world until they change my heart. And my heart can't be changed until I am devoted to allowing the teachings of Jesus to change my heart by opening the Word, by reading through it, by praying through it, by gathering with other believers to be devoted together to God's Word. If this is the result, gladness, joy, wonder, miracles, growth, transformation, if that's the result of devotion, I'm not going to say like that person in the email said to my friend, no thanks, opt me out, not interested at all. I'm going to say, yes, please, opt me in. I am very interested in seeing that happen in my church and in my life and in my city. And I'm wondering if anybody else in this room is as interested as me. Amen? Amen? Let's be devoted disciples of Jesus Christ, devoted to the teachings we find in God's Word. Let's pray together. Ben, you can come back up. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you saw us in our darkness and you sent the light of the world, Jesus Christ, to come to live among us, to teach us, to heal us, to die and rise again. And thank you that you are preparing a place for us to be with you forever. And we pray, Lord, that in this time, in this season, as you've called us to this place, that this church and the church around the world will be all that you called it to be, all the potential that is within your people because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, God, I pray would burst forth as your believers, as your disciples are devoted to what you have put before us. So God, we pray not for fear and guilt or pride to motivate us, but God, give us a vision. Help us to see clearly what it could look like if a church was truly devoted to the things of God. We thank you so much for your word that has been passed down to us generation after generation, faithful teachers, faithful leaders, faithful men and women of God who have passed down the teachings of Jesus and the apostles so that we could have them in our possession today to steward them and pass them on again. We want to be devoted to your teachings, not just learning them, Lord, but obeying them. And I pray even this week, as we open the Bible and we see what you have to say through those who wrote it, we pray that we would learn something new, and we pray that you would immediately give us an opportunity to obey and apply your word as we go to work, as we go to school, as we meet friends and neighbors, as we go about our lives, Lord God, help us to see that the Holy Spirit is in us, working through us, empowering us to bring the good news in word and deed to all who would hear. So God, we thank you. We believe. We are so excited about what you're going to do in us and through us as you give us a vision for what is to come. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We're just going to close our service with a song. This is just one way to apply God's word, by praising him. God has said something to us through his word, and we can praise him and thank him and lift up his name in response. Why don't you join Pastor Brett and the team as they lead? God bless you. Thank you for being with us today. And now go, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as God's people on the mission of Jesus, believing that he is with you and he will work through you. And let's be in awe of what he does. Amen. God bless you. Go sign up for a life group.